So if you have your outline sheet, I've entitled it, Heaven's Celebrates, and indeed heaven does celebrate for these things. We'll get right into it as we move along. Well, first of all, as I said earlier, it's so good to be back, and I love to preach the Word of God and study the Word of God in the process there, but especially as we get back to our study in the book of Revelation. This is an exciting book, and now we're coming down to that climactic end of the tribulation period. And of course, this is the great conflict of the ages that began long ago in the Garden of Eden here. The battle of God's holiness versus man's sinfulness is almost over. And we saw 2 weeks ago, or so, three, I guess, the earthly ecclesiastical, commercial, and political Babylon, an actual city in the tribulation period, was completely destroyed by God from heaven, and it's now gone forever. And what was left was a vacuum on the earth, which, like any vacuum, will draw in anything else around it. And, of course, the rest of the world had all kinds of fallen sinners and, shall we call them, kings and kingdoms there that would attempt to move in to the Middle East there, particularly for Jerusalem as well. And so the world's nation of God-haters, let's call them that, are being gathered together. Satan is going to gather them for their final stand against God, and it's going to be at a place called Armageddon. Now, on your outline sheet, I decided to draw a little chart there, a timeline of events, and a little arrow to show you approximately where we are at this particular time here. But now, remember who's involved on the earth at this particular time? The dragon, which is Satan, and the beast, which is, Antichrist, and the false prophet. All of them now are en route to lead their followers against the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to gather all these forces together. Now, it's interesting indeed, but God's preparations for the battle of the tribulation are underway in heaven as well. And God's preparations are no need for gathering the strength of forces and armament or anything like that. God's preparation for the battle is to have a praise party. That's what God is going to do in heaven at this time. Now, who's a part of this great heavenly praise party? Well, looking up there in heaven and in the book of Revelation, we find that there are four groups of godly creatures that are involved. Obviously, number one would be God's holy elect angels. They're there. Then are all the Old Testament saints before Abraham, of course, who were saved from Adam and Eve on. They're there. And then you and I are going to be there because we've already been raptured and God has already given us our glorified bodies as well. We're going to be there at this great praise party. And then there's another group that's going to be there, and that is the martyred saints of the tribulation era. And still more and more being martyred as they come into heaven from that. So meanwhile, these 10 verses in the beginning of chapter 19 here tell us what's going on in heaven for that final preparation. So let's listen to the Word of God now read for us in a dramatic reading, and then we'll get right into these verses and explain them. And there's a lot of explaining that needs to be done in them, so I'll try to share that with you as we move along. Here we go.
After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting,
Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants.
And again they shouted,
Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever!
The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried,
Amen! Hallelujah!
Then a voice came from the throne saying,
Praise our God, all you His servants! You who fear Him, both great and small.
Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting,
Hallelujah! give him glory.
Amen.
For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.
Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus.
Okay, let's pray. Father, as we open this scripture now, I just pray that each and every one of us here, we might have a good understanding and glimpse into the meaning of these scripture texts. We know the book of Revelation is a book that has been very seriously corrupted by false teaching and concepts behind it. And others have simply ignored it because of that very fact, and they find it most confusing. But yet, it really isn't a confusing book if we'll just follow the principles of interpretation for the Bible. And that is the literal interpretation of the Word of God, unless, of course, it's symbolical, and obviously it'll tell us if it is and when it is. But nonetheless, as we understand this book and we come to a great appreciation of it, I pray that it will change our very minds and hearts on how we live and work and as we are related to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May it bring us into a holy faith and a deepening of that also in the process. And Lord, if for anyone who might be listening today who doesn't know Jesus as their personal Savior, we pray that the Spirit of God will open their hearts to see Jesus clearly and to crown Him Lord and Master of their lives so that they might enter into the full forgiveness of their sins and, of course, the presence of God for all eternity. This is our prayer and our asking for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, heaven celebrates. Our scene opens with John recovering from, remember, seeing the terrible destruction God sent upon the earth. For John, this was a continuing thing. He saw the first seven judgments that were very severe. Then he saw the second set of judgments, the trumpet judgments, which were more severe. And now he sees the bowl judgments are the most severe. But remember, all these judgments didn't stop. They continued to work on the earth all the way through. So in the last seven judgments, all 21 of those judgments are working on the earth at that particular time. So you can imagine how serious it is. But John, of course, it was not there physically. He was there in the spirit. And that meant he wasn't dreaming this. There's a difference between in the spirit and dreams. He was having very clear visions, as real as life, as me looking at you and you looking at me, it was given to John what literally was going to happen in the very far future for him. So after fully observing this, and remember, God also later gave him a fully inspired, absolute remembrance of everything he saw, which enabled it to be written down, and we have a copy of that with us today for that very thing. And of course, he recorded meticulously all the horrific plagues and judgments on the earth, coupled with the final fiery holocaust we saw in our last study of the city of Babylon itself. So it's with great relief that John now turns to see the residents of heaven. And what are they doing up there? The heavenly throng, they're rejoicing in a praise service again. And they're doing it, of course, in the temple that resides in the holy city in the heavens. So we're going to look at three things. Your outline sheet shows you God's judgment in verses 1 to 4, God's reign in verses 5 to 6, and then that miraculous and wonderful thing called the wedding of the Lamb, God's wedding, in verses 7 to 10 as we move along. Now, before we get to the first verse, I want to give you a little timeline of things that sometimes that will help in the process here. And it's important that we don't get bogged down and lose the timeline of events that John is telling us. Remember, John is really at the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation, but the things he's seeing are really at the last year of the tribulation and, of course, the final event of the coming of the Lord. And, of course, he's going to be taken back a bit and then move through there again. So the time period John envisions is most likely the last of the 7 years of the tribulation and the final seventh bowl judgment being poured out on the earth. And things will rapidly move along from there as Christ's second coming appears and returns to the earth. And he establishes his rule and reign in the millennial kingdom that is ahead. So here's a sample timeline. Number one, God destroys the beast, ecclesiastical, and commercial city Babylon. We saw that in our last study. Number two, Satan gathers the beast worldwide kingdom for the final battle of Armageddon. And Satan, of course, is hoping to gather all the forces of the earth who are not all in agreement for things, but now with the loss of the city of Babylon, they're beginning to see that they have to join together to fight God in the second coming of the Lord, if such a thing could really happen. And number three, God makes ready for the second coming of the Lord as well. And that's what we're seeing in chapter 19 right now in the first 10 verses. And four, heaven rejoices for the imminent victory and the coming wedding celebration. The wedding is not going to be postponed, and the wedding supper is not also going to be postponed. They're all going to come exactly at the time God had planned before the world began. And number five, of course, is that glorious thing that is so confused to many people called the wedding supper. And that will follow the Lord's conquest when he comes in his second coming to the earth. So these things will rapidly move along in preparation. So let's begin with chapter 19, verse 1, and see where it takes us for that. Well, I went too fast there. There we are. All right. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." You know, when I read that about the sound of a great roar, what to you would be the sound of a great roar? For me, it was when I visited Niagara Falls. Anyone visit Niagara Falls? You can't even hear yourself talk. It's so loud, those falls coming down. Of course, we have our own falls right here, and it's pretty loud, too, in Colorado. But nonetheless, that's what a sound is like. And it sound was from the shouting or singing, whatever you want to put in there, of the people of heaven yelling, "Hallelujah!" What a marvelous thing it is. And that was a great response of praise. Now, this word hallelujah is an interesting word. Hallelujah is kind of like the word amen that we use. It seems to be a word that seems to come together in many languages here. But the original word hallelujah, written in the Greek language, is a pure transliteration. You know what I mean by a transliteration? It means you take a word from one language and you don't translate it. You just move it over and you give it a meaning, and it becomes a new word in the language of what it's being moved into. We have many words in English language like that. Many of them come from French and German, for that matter, as well. But it's a transliteration there of the Hebrew word hallelujah, just as it sounds. And that comes from the word hallel, which means praise, and Yah, which is short for Yahweh or Jehovah. So what does it mean when you put them together? It means praise to God, or all praise to the Lord. That might be a better phrase for that very thing. It's used 22 times in the Psalms, and in the book of Psalms in particular, in the opening and closing exhortations of the very last five Psalms. If you want to look in a book later, you can check me on that. It's used 22 times there, and in particular, in the opening and closing exhortation. So, amazingly though, the word hallelujah occurs only in this one chapter. Imagine that. But it's repeated four times in the first six verses. So chapter 19 begins the description of the return of Christ to the earth. And the first 10 refer to the celebrations in heaven that are rejoicing over what Christ is now going to accomplish without a doubt in his return. So verse 1 brings that out. Now, in addition to that, let me move the slide here. It says, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. What is heaven doing? Heaven is praising the Lord. And of course, for two specific things. Number one, the completion of salvation. Salvation is done now for all the peoples of the earth under, of course, the rulership of the first world, which is the world that Adam brought forth for us and all of us have descended from. And number two, the glory and power that belong to God, which is revealed and been put on full display. And indeed, it really is. So, indeed, the anticipation is of what? That imminent return of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that prompts the praise in heaven from all the creatures there, because it will soon unfold all its splendor and majesty. John Phillips, a prolific writer, says this, "Could anything be more majestic than this? God is supreme. He is the Lord God omnipotent. Every being in the universe, inspired by a love of God, from the humblest saint to the mightiest of the cherubim, join in a swelling loud chorus. It reverberates and rolls and echoes and swells and resounds and grows until it's a mighty waterfall of sound in a thunderous roar. Hallelujah." So John heard heaven shouting praise. So that's indeed something that we need to examine for ourselves here in the process. Now, unfortunately, I believe for many years, and perhaps even decades at that, real true praise of God's people on the earth has been very weak and missing from the church's worship. You know, the church went through a phase or a period of time where through exalted piety, we had the idea that when we get into the church, we all must become mute and very quiet because we might disturb God sleeping. So no loud noise in the church or anything like that, and no applause or clapping, no shouting amen. As I said, we might wake God up and he'd be very angry at that. So whenever something was done in the services of the church that were really glorifying to the Lord, how did the congregation respond? Crickets. Right? Am I wrong? You were just afraid to say anything. You all sat there at mute. Quiet. But you know, that's not what's going on in heaven. And if it's going on in heaven, that's what God wants to see going on in our lives here. So, what is the praise that's going on in heaven? Well, the praise is the heartfelt, exuberant, shall we call it, joyous, positive response of God's people who are saved and in heaven there, dwelling on what? The grace of God that brought them there, dwelling on His mercy and love that flowed into their lives and brought them in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So what are they doing? They're deliberately shouting loud and exuberantly and loudly in song. Some people say they're not singing, they're just praising the Lord, but I don't know whether it's praise or song or both, but I tend to believe it's songs, you know, and it's sung by those who love God in heaven. And I believe this, that the more you really get to know and love God, and the shackles of past teachings are fallen off of you, you too will have the joy of responding with praise when you sing to the Lord. And it might be in the sense of raising your hands, it might be in the sense of you shouting amen or hallelujah to a message or an end of a great ministry of song, whatever it might be, and it'll be praise in the heart of true worship of God's people. So God gives us this glimpse so we know what to expect when we go to heaven. And maybe for those who are crickets will not like it in heaven at that point. But the rest of us who enjoy the worship of the Lord in an exuberant way will enjoy heaven as well. So what do I say? I say, let your praise gush out when we sing in your worship and songs as you realize how much Jesus loved you in the process there. Now look at verse 2. "For true and just are His judgments," they say. "He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Well, the praise continues in heaven, and the multitudes of people there are talking about God's righteous judgments. The fact that now He has avenged the anger and the hatred of God, that down for the centuries it seemed that God was silent. But no longer is God going to be silent here. And God has acted in perfect righteousness when He poured down from heaven and destroyed Babylon and all the people in there in His righteous and truthful judgment in what seemed to be an awful act of vengeance and carried out on the earth for Satan's diabolical and evil works. And of course, there is a last reminder of all earth's Babylon's spiritual prostitution as well. And it says he has condemned the great prostitute. Who was the great prostitute? Well, in verse 2, it pictures Babylon. And of course, we already studied in our previous lesson that Babylon really is Satan's works since the Garden of Eden. And of course, it went from Nimrod all the way up here unto the Antichrist himself. All the action that condemned God and condemned the people of God and caused people to do everything in challenge to God, that is Babylon down through the centuries here. But because this system ruled the world, let's face it, it's thus guilty of corrupting the earth and its morality as well. Now, of course, we see it in our own day and age, and unfortunately we see Satan's corrupt programs in full swing. In where? In what places? Well, you and I see it in public education as well, where creationism is denied and a lifestyle of rebellion is offered to our children in the studies there. We see this today in our public colleges. Think about that, for instance. Here's three scenes of Harvard and Yale and our own Colorado Mesa University. Today's public colleges are overwhelmingly now controlled by the socialist left, that's right. And nothing more than Satan's factories have they become to produce a godless crowd to serve him and ready for the tribulation era when it's going to come. You know, a recent magazine, American Family Association Journal, August 2018, Alex McFarland wrote this about what I've just said to you. He said, these schools, these colleges, impart a carefully guarded and often forcefully imposed narrative of economic socialism, political globalism, moral relativism, and militant secularism, and personal meaningless hedonism. I don't think he could add any more adjectives there or adverbs. And what comes out of these schools, he said, is a carefully crafted, compliant worker bee for the socialist left. And don't we see that in the United States today with the colleges and their rebellion and their fighting against anyone who might come into that university with a conservative viewpoint of anything at all? And these drones will be prepared godless people that will fill the tribulation era. How sad it is at that. So then, uncountable millions will be lost when they inhabit the eternal lake of fire because of the seduction of this Babylon that we're talking about here, which is a man-exalting, nature-worshipping, evolutionary pantheism promoted down all the way through the centuries and, of course, getting worse and more rabid as we approach the end time. And indeed, Babylon represents sinful man's world without God, and every age since Adam and Eve. And as long as heaven's martyred are up there because they had paid the price for standing with God and with Jesus in a godless world in the tribulation era, they cried out for the Lord to avenge them. But you know, God didn't do it right away. And of course, even the martyrs in our day and age, since John and the early apostles of the first century, are still crying out for the Lord to avenge their deaths. Well, the Bible tells us why. Romans 12:19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, Paul says, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. And indeed, that's exactly what God is doing at this particular time. He is now avenging all that the world did to the godly in their days. All right? And indeed, verse 3 says, and again they shouted, hallelujah, and the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. This is the second hallelujah chorus in heaven, and it's a specific praise here to God for his righteous and just act of delivering the godless rebels to their final resting place which is the lake of fire. Now, of course, he's referring to Babylon that has now been burned and buried and under the earth, now in a smoke, in smoldering ruins. But it refers to the fact of all those who were part of that. They indeed will go up in smoke forever in a place called the lake of fire. So it's a perpetual smoke symbolized in the funeral pyre of the city of Babylon. Now, this terrible sight John saw caused rejoicing in heaven because God's name and God's people had been what? They had been vindicated for what they had been mocked for centuries and vilified and ridiculed and laughed at. Every Christian who has ever truthfully been a faithful witness, you have somewhere along the line been laughed at and ridiculed and vilified in some way for what you say. But God seems to be silent. But take heart, God will avenge all that we suffer in this world and day, as he will avenge all in the tribulation era for what they suffered to stand with Christ. So now their sins are piled on them as high as the heavens and for all eternity, because God justly brought his judgment indeed. Now, as well, the language here, amazingly, is very similar to, if you go in the Old Testament, you'll find that God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. For instance, we find in Genesis 19:28, he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. Indeed, the flames and smoke will eventually die out on the earth. But nonetheless, God's judgment is eternal on the everlasting souls that rejected Christ for their salvation. And the lake of fire will be the place for the damned souls. What do we find out? Remember in Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 to 11, we were told here, and will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the eternal presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. You know, in this verse it says that the eternal presence of the Lamb. God, of course, is everywhere and will remain everywhere. So wherever the lake of fire is going to be, far away from heaven and the heavenly creatures, which are you and me and the holy elect angels, God will be able to look at it and see it forever and ever. But you and I will not. That will be removed from our presence forever, and it will not even be on our mind. Now, verse 4. The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. So along with the saints in heaven, the 24 elders, who are they? We talked about them before. They're probably representatives, honored representatives of the church. And of course, the 4 living creatures are probably the angelic cherubim as well. But all fell down together and worshiped God. And their cry was, Amen and Hallelujah. Hallelujah, excuse me. And hear these cries with the saints joining in to publicly affirm the approval of God. Now, Revelation says expressions of praise and approval are not out of date. If they're not out of date in heaven, they shouldn't be out of date in the church as well. And for heaven and our future, apparently, are still using them. You and I should use them perhaps today. Now, as we look at verse 4, God is seated on his throne. Notice that there? I underlined that and made it stand out in yellow. God is seated on his throne because this speaks of the picture of God's sovereignty. He never leaves his throne. He has sat on his throne from the day the earth and the universe was created, and he is continuing to be there. Of course, his son has stepped down to heaven, but he's returned to sit by his side on the throne. So today we can rejoice. There's no problem we will ever face that is out of God's control, because God is still on his throne. And speaking of sovereignty, look at verses 5 and 6 here. We move to God's reign. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. So as we move to the second theme, we see the emphasis of God's powerful and almighty rulership and sovereignty of doing that. Now this is the third hallelujah that comes, and it comes actually from a nameless voice from the throne. It isn't God speaking, but it is someone from the throne speaking. The text doesn't identify the owner of the voice, but the very fact that he refers to God as our God, it's not God himself speaking. And God wants all people of every, shall we say, social and economic level to stand in awe of him. Although God does not honor human distinctions, people do, but God doesn't do that. Although he calls them both great and small, he's referring here to your service for Christ. Remember, John the Baptist was told to be great in the kingdom of God, but he is only one to be great in the kingdom of God. The possibility is you and I can be great in the kingdom of God with the way we work and serve God in the process there. Matthew 5:19 speaks about that. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of these least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and whoever teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Matthew 5:19 tells us all who are faithful to obey God's commands can be and will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, as to God's reign in verses 5 to 6, the fourth and final hallelujah sounds in verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." Now, of course, here, remember, the prayer the Lord calls us to pray is, do you remember, when Jesus stood on the earth and he said, we often call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's not the Lord's Prayer, it's your prayer and mine, and we're not to pray it in a rote fashion, we're to include the concepts of what Jesus taught us when we pray. And he said, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, notice also the hallelujah for our Lord God is the Almighty reigns. This is an interesting word in the Greek. It's panto creator. And what it really means is the all-powerful God is the absolute in control of all things. The Almighty God reigns. And how wonderful it is for that very factor there. But now we move from the reign of God in heaven and on earth and in his kingdom to God's wedding. Now, this is an interesting section of Scripture. We'll begin with verse 7 in the first part. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come. Indeed, God planned this before the world began, but it could not come until this particular time. Now, in verses 7 to 10, we come to what might be called a wondrous and magnificent biblical teaching called the marriage of the Lamb. This 19th chapter is surely a mountain peak of chapters of Scripture. I just got back from Alaska and in Denali, Mount Denali. It's 20,000 feet high to see the mountaintops there are breathtaking. But of course, we who live in this section of Colorado, we're spoiled. We have our own mountain peaks in the state of Colorado. But it's sure something to see that. But what a mountain peak this chapter really is here for the long-awaited union of Christ and his bride. And then on to his glorious return to the earth and finally to the cataclysmic battle, as they call it, of the ages. And we'll get to that at a later time. So this amazing chapter proceeds from one majestic theme to another, climaxing in the termination of the long and day of evil godlessness. So now we come to the presentation and unveiling of what? The bride of Christ. Who is the bride? The bride is the body of Christ, and the bridegroom is Jesus Christ. Now, Scripture tells us this. Paul speaks of that. And if we get this fly to get away from me, I'll continue to move along here. All right, 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Now, this is Paul speaking. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Paul is saying, I've worked so hard, not only to bring you, speaking to the church family that he was talking to, into the kingdom of God and preaching the gospel, but now that you're in the kingdom of God, I want you to earn the full rewards and to be filled to overflowing, so that when you are part of the body of Christ and married, to the bride, bridegroom himself, you will be decked out in the splendor of your glorious works. That's what John is saying. He wrote to the Ephesians, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And what? And to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You know, I don't know about you, but when I look at my own life, and I'm sure you look at yours, and we look at the church in general, the church of Christians is not blemish-free. The church is not without wrinkles. The church has a lot of stains on it. So how is God going to remove those stains? It's not going to happen right here on the earth. It's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. That's where God will prepare the bride for himself for all eternity. And John 3:29 says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom, and that joy is mine and is now complete. So let's look at verse 7, because we find out, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come. Now, normally at any earthly wedding that you have gone to or I've gone to, it's customary to focus on the bride, isn't it? The lovely gown that she wore and how she displayed herself in her wedding. But that doesn't happen here in the scripture. We're not going to focus on the attention of the bride. We're going to focus our attention on the bridegroom himself, because it says in verse 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. We're going to rejoice about him. Now, it's important to note, because this is a wedding scene. Engagements and weddings, of course, differ from culture to culture. You know that. And from age to age, for that matter, too. But the picture that John shows the reader here is of a wedding in the Hebrew fashion and time. And, of course, this is the Hebrew betrothal. The period before the wedding, which after a given period of time, it is followed by the official wedding ceremony. We have that in a sense today in what we call the engagement period. But it's not as strong as it was in the Hebrew engagement period. Because actually, the Hebrew engagement period meant that those two, the moment they became engaged, they were married. They were considered married. Now, they weren't allowed to have the privileges of marriage at that point, but that would come when the wedding ceremony would be performed later on. So the betrothal rite was something that bound the bride and the bridegroom in an unending relationship that could not be broken, being promised to one another. That's where you and I are. We are promised to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you were saved, when you became a believer in Christ, you were promised to the bridegroom, and you will be delivered to him for that glorious day that is coming. So Paul writes to the believers at Corinth, as a pure virgin, she's promised to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul writes that, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. So the New Testament clearly features Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. Now, in addition to this very thing here at the wedding, what did the bridegroom, what did the bride actually wear? We have to ask that too, right? Because that's the usual question that's asked in a wedding. Well, the Lamb's bride is dressed how? In the righteous acts of God's holy people. Isn't that something? In the righteous glorifying acts of the saint that gave God glory. It's not the good works that you do. It's not the things that the world praises you for as good. None of those things count at all in heaven. It's for what you did that God received the glory. Now, isn't that a lot different from the things we do that perhaps we receive the glory? Or the world gives us praise and nothing more than that? And we look good? Well, if we look good and we get the praise, God didn't get the praise. And none of those will count as a righteous act for God at the judgment seat. So when the bride arrives at heaven, when is that going to be? When you and I either are raptured or in death we join the saints in rapture, and we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you want to read about that, just turn to Romans chapter 14, verse 10, or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Those verses of Scripture tell you all about the judgment seat of Christ. But it is there God is going to expose all the things that the church did that were unconfessed. All the things that the believers did that didn't make it right in this life, that you dishonored the Lord or you dishonored your brothers and sisters in Christ. And also, at that point, God is going to reward all those who followed the Lord and confessed their sins faithfully and kept short accounts with God and, of course, did the righteous acts that glorified the Lord. And you will be given that to wear when we stand with the Lord Jesus Christ at the wedding of the Lamb. What a beautiful thing it's going to be. And of course, that's going to be all during this period of the 7 years of the tribulation, when you and I and all the saints are in heaven from the church. We are going to be made bright and clean and given the fine linen of the righteous acts of God's holy people to wear when the wedding occurs at that time, just as Jesus prepares to return to the earth. Now remember, the context text of these passages are the Jewish wedding feast. So when the wedding event begins, the groom leaves his home and he goes to the house of the bride and he collects her and brings her back to his house, and there the ceremony is performed of the wedding and the completion of the wedding act that began with the engagement period long ago. And once that's all done in the bride, bridegroom's house, then they hold a glorious supper feast and celebration. And that's what's going on in heaven as well. So it's my opinion that when this wedding supper and feast is going to begin, and there's so many different opinions about it, it's going to begin on the earth. When Jesus comes with his bride to the earth, and establishes the millennial age. And it's in the millennial kingdom that God indeed spreads the table for the glorious feast called the wedding supper of Christ. And the next verse tells us all about that. But Paul tells us, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And at the end of the judgment seat of Christ, you and I and the whole body of Christ will be clean and pure. How wonderful that's going to be at that particular time. Now this wedding supper, verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words. Now this is important because so much confusion surrounds the wedding supper and those who are being invited to the wedding supper. One of the false interpretations that has plagued the church for centuries is the concept that God acknowledges all saints as one. In other words, there's no differentiation between all the saints, whether they be the Old Testament saints, whether they be the New Testament saints, whether they be the tribulation saints. All of them are one. Bible doesn't say anything like that at all. In other words, God has a program indeed for a separate group called Israel. But he also has a program for a separate group of people called the Gentiles in the Old Testament. That's all the way from the beginning there with Adam to Abraham. And God also has a separate group, obviously, because it's the bride for the church, and we will be with the Lord in that way. God has another group which is called the tribulation saints, and they will be a group that are separate from the Lord. And then there's going to be another group called the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, when people will be saved, born and saved in the millennial kingdom. All these will be separate groups of people who will enjoy eternity, as I show you on the sheet here, through the millennium on to the new heavens and earth at that. So, who are the friends of the bridegroom? Well, Luke 5:34 says, Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Indeed, first of all, he's referring to Israel. They are going to be the friends of the bridegroom. But now, to make it simple, here's an answer. There are four groups of saints who will be at the supper of the Lord. As I said, the Old Testament saints, the pre-Abrahamic saints, the Jewish saints, all the saved ones born of Abraham, the tribulation saints, martyred and living saints who will go into the millennium, and the millennial living saints who will be born there, both Jews and Christians alike. They will all sit at the supper table of the Lord, and where the bride and the groom, which is we and the Lord, will be there. And together we will all enjoy the fellowship of the millennial age. Now, I believe the wedding supper will begin in the millennium, when the millennium begins on earth, and it will be celebrated throughout the 1,000 years. Instead of 1 week, as the Jews often have had in their wedding ceremonies, this will be for a whole millennial age. The joy of that wedding supper will go on and on and on. How indeed wonderful it'll be. And so that's basically what we learn from the whole of Scripture. Now, in addition to that, we come to the last verse. At this, I fell at his feet, John said, to worship who? The angel. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. Now, this last verse is interesting. Apparently, John was mesmerized by the scene of heaven with the four great hallelujahs that came forth and the announcement of the coming wedding feast that we just talked about here. So John can't help himself. Once again, he falls down in worship, but to the wrong person. This one was to the creature rather than the creator. And again, the angel rebukes him. He did it once before, if you remember, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 as well. And the angel says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy here. And as a result of that, the very nature and purpose of prophecy is to glorify God. And of course, to glorify his Godhood in Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who witnesses this in every heart. So, in our present church age in which you and I now reside, one of the special functions of the Holy Spirit, and you know this here, is to glorify Christ and to inform believers of what is yet to come. Now, I can preach the Bible. I can open it with words, but the words won't have real meaning to anyone except the Holy Spirit takes them and puts them and plants them in your heart to take root and grow. And that's why you as a believer understand these things, and other people will scratch their head and say, this is all meaningless nonsense. It has no meaning at all, but it does have meaning for you and for me. Now, John himself and the elect angel was only a servant of the Lord. And what he is really saying is we must never worship the creature rather than the creator. This is one, if not many things, but one thing I have against the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'm not against the people in the Roman Catholic Church. God loves them and wants to save them just as he wanted to save me and you. But the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church are very evil, and they border on blasphemy. And let me tell you why. They teach that the saints need to pray to the saints in heaven, Mary and others as well. But I have to ask you a question. If I'm going to pray to Mary at this particular point in time, and 10,000 other people around the world will take this exact moment and pray to Mary, how does Mary hear 10,001 prayers at the same time? There's only one way. She has to have the non-communicable attributes of God. And you and I know exactly what those are. They're omniscience and omnipotence. So if you say that anyone can pray to any creature other than the Creator, you are giving them the attributes of God, and you are making them God, and you are an idolater. You see the point I'm making? And so we must never pray to any creature that was ever created. And that's what John has been told by this angel right here. So, in closing, let me ask, has Jesus become the overwhelming theme of your life and living? Are you preparing your wedding garment now for the day when you will meet the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and he won't have to dust off all the dirt and all that remains on you because you didn't have that garment cleaned by your confession of sin? How important it really is. So I want to take you to an application time, and we'll see where it comes from, all right? While here on earth, if we stand up for our faith, what are we going to receive? Let's face it, more and more, a ridicule, mocking, laughing, and be spurned by the unsaved world. But the question is, are you willing to speak up? And are you willing to suffer this for Jesus' sake, knowing that one day you will be vindicated as promised in these scriptures we've just studied? Now, of course, we all want to maintain our friendships with our neighbors and maybe with our workmates and maybe with our family as well. But there comes a time where we do have to stand up and tell the truth rather than be just simply mum and be a believer. Okay, number two. A wedding is coming, we see that, and as a believer, you are pledged to be a part of the bride of Christ. I am, you are. What will you wear on that day, which will be the righteousness of the saints? I want you to think about that very thing. And then number three, the return of Christ, there it is, for his bride, the church, may not be far off. For all we know, it may happen in our own lifetimes. So the question is, are you getting ready for this glorious event? Or are you spending all your time enjoying the earth in which you live right now? And if so, how? I've given you this sheet here, and if you notice, there's a little worksheet in the back there. It's a personal reflection. And what it is, list some of the things you feel will be a part of your wedding adornment. Take a whole week. Take a couple of weeks. Think about it. And ones that will only glorify the Lord Jesus, that only He will receive the glory. And if you do that, and you can put a whole list there, praise the Lord for that. But it may be something we need to work at until we're called home for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say to anyone listening today on the internet, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there's nothing that you can look forward to when the death angel calls you other than the lake of fire, where you will be cast forever away from the presence of God and suffer for all eternity. You know, the truth is, God doesn't want that to happen to you. So you can't ever say, "There, I don't believe that God would do that." You better believe God will do that, because He sent His Son to die for you. And if you neglect Him and you turn away from Him now, you will have no life preserver in eternity. The life preserver is in this life through Jesus Christ. And all you need to do is look up into the face of God and say, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved from my sins." And God will indeed save you from all the things that you've done that have been disobedient to Him. And He will give you His Holy Spirit to indwell you and enable you to live a godly, holy life for Him. And I want to tell you, all these people here in this church who have received Christ, they'd never turn back because of the joy and happiness it's brought their life. And neither would I. And that's our prayer for you. Let's all pray. Father God, we pray indeed that the people who might be listening on the internet who don't know Christ, that the Spirit of God will open their hearts to see Jesus clearly. You allowed us to see Jesus clearly, and now we are part of that body of Christ. And indeed, we're waiting for that glorious day when we will meet Him and see Him like He is. And Lord, all these scriptures that we're reading are talking about where we'll be in heaven and how we'll be rejoicing and praising God and shouting hallelujah for the greatness of God and His mercy. But Lord, why do we have to wait for heaven to do that? We can do that right here anytime we have worship and praise as well. And I just pray for all of us here that indeed our lives will be filled with the righteous acts of the saints, and that our garment will be filled, overflowing with them as a means of seeing the goodness of God working in every heart and life. So, Father God, may that be a reality, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, that ends my message today, and so I'm just going to ask you to stand, and we'll have a closing prayer. Father, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for each week we can study the Word of God, and it doesn't matter what book we're in, we always learn new truths and wonderful things that help us in our walk of faith for Jesus Christ. And of course, the book of Revelation is filled to overflowing with those things. Now, I pray for everyone here today, my brothers and sisters, that when they go back to their world they live in outside this church, that they will indeed be working towards filling up that page with wonderful works that glorify our Savior in heaven. And indeed, Father, give us a boldness to be witnessing to others and sharing Jesus Christ, not fearful of anything that they might say to us, but fearful of You saying, not saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So dismiss us now with Your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day and week ahead.